Sometimes a fake thing is really, really close to the real thing, but not so close you can't tell the difference. For example, think of, you know, your favorite coffee shop. Stop in for a nice, quick, hot cup of coffee. You're probably thinking of Starbucks. No, really, Starbucks. There's a Pakistani man named Starbucks who started a coffee shop and named it after himself. Now, you might be confusing Starbucks with a coffee chain that sued him. They lost that lawsuit because our guy Sitar was simply using his own personal name for his store with his face as the logo. The chain, small chain, I don't know if you've heard of them, but they seem to have copied his name and logo. But some of you may enjoy a cooler beverage than coffee, something from an Orange Julius. Now, Orange Julius has been purchased by Warren Buffett and kind of incorporated. Most of them are now Dairy Queens, but they're still Orange Brutus. See, you can order a fruit smoothie and be betrayed at the same time. So, bonus. For the Marvel Comics fans out there, you may like the character Iron Man, but have you ever wondered what he would look like as Iron Deficiency Man? You know, we all like to be clean. We all have our favorite soaps. I'm sure many of you choose the Dave Bar. It's gentle on your skin. When you're hungry for pizza, it's good to have choices, unless those choices are a Domino pizza and Pizza Hut. But at least they're next to each other. And finally, for the console gamers out there who might need a new game controller for your Sony PlayStation 5, there is a controller that might be affordable. It's a phony. And if you don't have the game system, the same company might actually make this GS5 game system. Close. If only it were really that easy to spot, well, a phony, right? What makes these particular things really funny is that they're close to the real thing. However, if you had never heard of Starbucks or Orange Julius or Iron Man, or Dove Soap, or Domino's Pizza and Pizza Hut, or a Sony PS5, I suspect it would be much harder for you to recognize these are, in fact, fakes. The truth is, you can only spot a fake when you know what is true. These are, of course, lighthearted and maybe illegal things mimicking the real thing. But when the thing being mimicked is the truth of God in Christ, it's not so lighthearted. In our text this morning, Peter uses rather harsh language to describe false teachers who have begun arising in the churches he's writing to. They're phonies, right? Peter does not hold back on them, for the consequences of mistaking the fake for the real are terrible. But rather than offer a line-by-line refutation of their false teaching, Peter calls it what it is while reminding them of what is actually true. This is how you and I will be able to spot fakes as well. So we are in 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. We're starting in the verse 10 through verse 16. Peter writes, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though might, greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking their right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." Told you, 2 Peter's been difficult. Well, he's writing about false teachers, as we've seen. Now, just as he says, just as false prophets arose among the true prophets, so false teachers will arise in the church. Now, implicit in this claim is there are true teachers in the church. They are those who remain faithful to the apostolic deposit of faith. Jude writes a very similar letter to 2 Peter. He wrote this in his short letter. He said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Fact is, the early church did not make up doctrine. They didn't try to figure out what they believed. They received the apostolic faith. The apostles received the message of the gospel from the Lord himself and then passed it on to those who came after. That's why Paul told the Corinthians, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." He didn't make it up. He received it directly from the Lord Jesus. He later told the Corinthians in chapter 11 to maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Now, the traditions, by the way, are not liturgical practices or teachings that would only be later articulated in coming centuries. Instead, they are the core teachings of the faith once for all delivered. We see this sense of tradition in the early church. Today, we tend to think of customs or practices that developed over time, but this is not how the early church, including Paul, used the word traditions. The word means handing over, and usually referred to handing over the content of instructions. Irenaeus was writing in the second century. He wrote a book, five books actually, called Against Heresies. He said, "The church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. She, that is the church, believes in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the sea, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God, the advents, that's the comings of Christ, the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension into heaven in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus, our Lord." Now, that ought to sound suspiciously like the Apostles' Creed. This is how the Apostles' Creed would be formed. This is the apostolic tradition, he says. It is the core of our faith. But he goes on, the very next paragraph. "As I have already observed," he writes, "the church, having received this preaching," hear the content of it, one God in Trinity, "this preaching and this faith, although scattered throughout the whole world, yet, as if occupying but one house, carefully preserves it. She also believes these points of doctrine, just as if she had but one soul and one heart, one in the same heart, and she proclaims them and teaches them and hands them down with perfect harmony as if she possessed only one mouth." The church speaks universally, he's saying. "For although the languages of the world are dissimilar, yet the import of the tradition is one and the same. For the churches which have been planted in Germany do not believe or hand down anything different, nor do those in Spain, nor those in Gaul, nor those in the East, nor those in Egypt, nor those in Libya, nor those which have been established in the central regions of the world." He's saying the apostolic tradition, that is the core doctrines of the Christian faith, are the same everywhere. From one end of the world to the other, wherever Christian churches have been planted, these churches preach the same gospel. They proclaim one God in Trinity. This is the apostolic tradition handed down. Now, there's a reason these churches have been careful to hand down this apostolic tradition, and that's the very instruction of the apostles, right? Paul told Timothy to follow the pattern of the sound words you have heard from me. And then he said to guard the deposit entrusted to you. What is that deposit? It is the apostolic faith once delivered. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It is the truth of God in Christ through his Spirit. So the false teachers in these five provinces where he's writing, they're not debating secondary issues of theology. They are denying, as you find later in the letter, the return of the Lord Jesus, and they are denying the reality of coming judgment. What does the Apostles' Creed say? He will come again to judge the living and the dead. To deny this is to deny Christian orthodoxy. It is to deny the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, let me say, there is theological development, but this is not the same as coming up with new teaching. For example, Scripture is clear, there is one God, the Father is God. Scripture is also clear that Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. There's only one God. God exists. Over time, the church developed language to better express what the church had always believed. There is one God eternally existing in three distinct persons while remaining one divine essence. That has not changed. They didn't make that up. The church simply came up with more precise language to describe what they had always believed. It's what the apostles delivered to that first generation of believers, who delivered it to the second generation, etc. We believe what the church has always believed. Now, to deny the faith once delivered is to deny the Christian faith altogether. That's what Peter's getting at here. The language he uses to describe these false teachers is very striking. It comes off as really, really harsh. He doesn't soften his words. He doesn't pull back his punches. But it's interesting how he describes them. He says in verse 10, they despise authority. No one can tell them the truth. They and they alone are the arbiters of what is true. It's because they are bold and willful. This is indicative of their character. Then we come to verses 10 and 11. And as we've seen, Peter says some really, really strange stuff. This is a text that has lots of scholars puzzled. Look again at what he says, middle of verse 10. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. The glorious ones appears to be a reference to the fallen angels he mentioned earlier up in verse 4. The very angels, Peter says, God did not spare when they rebelled against him in the days leading up to the flood. And then he refers to more angels. I think Peter is once again drawing on Jude's letter. Jude seems to make the same point, but with more direct and a little clearer language. He says, but when the archangel Michael, that's a good angel, God's angel, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So Michael, the archangel, instead of judging Satan directly, just said, the Lord is going to handle you. He did not presume to judge the devil. What Peter appears to be saying then is these false teachers are daring to pronounce judgment against fallen angels. Now, the problem we have is we can only piece together what the full content of their heresies were, but this seems to be a part of it. These false teachers were bold and willful. Their posture was one of arrogance, right? The angels, whether they're fallen or faithful, are greater than humans. So for a mere human to pronounce judgment on them is the height of foolishness, because not even the archangel Michael would do such a thing. Now, what's really happening here is Peter is illustrating for us the arrogance of false teachers. Just as they would do what angels would not do, so they arrogantly stand against the apostolic tradition handed down to us. That is, they deny central tenets of the Christian faith. In verse 12, he continues with this harsh language. He says these false teachers are like irrational animals. He calls them creatures of instinct. Such creatures, he says, were born to be caught and destroyed. Now, the reference there is to God giving humans dominion over animals. We have God's authority to go out and hunt wild game or to catch fish or even to domesticate animals for food. The word destroy there doesn't mean to kill just for fun. It means to be slaughtered such that the animal ceases to exist as a living being. These false teachers, he says, are like these irrational animals. Their future is one of destruction. He says they will be destroyed in their destruction. I think he's saying that their false teaching is the thing that actually destroys them. In their heresy, they will be destroyed. In other words, they're doing it to themselves. In verse 13, he says that directly. They are suffering wrong as the wage or the payment for their wrongdoing. Now, suffering wrong, that doesn't mean they're being mistreated. Rather, the wrong is their own doing. The word is just the negative form of righteousness. They're acting in an unjust or unrighteous manner. The wrong they experience is their own wrong, and they are receiving their own unrighteousness as the wage for their unrighteous behavior. Sort of a self-judgment happening. False teachers place themselves in a never-ending spiral of wickedness. Peter says they, being bold and willful, revel in the daytime. Now, to revel is simply to enjoy. Right? We revel on Thanksgiving when we eat more than we probably ordinarily would. It's a feast day. We celebrate all that God has blessed us with, and so we eat lots of food on Thanksgiving. Peter says they do that in the daytime. Normally, feasting comes after the work is done. The fact that they're doing it in the daytime means this is how they live. They're always feasting. That is, they are always self-indulging. They're not celebrating anything. They're indulging by living a self-indulgent life all the time. And then he says something that really strikes me. He says they are blots and blemishes. That is really, really harsh thing to say about a person. He's calling them stains. It's really hard to say that about a person, that a person is a stain. But he continues. He says that being stains, they revel in their deceptions while they feast with you. That is, they are, remember, these are people in the church. The scoffers that he talks about in chapter 3, they are in the church. They're not outside the church. They are false teachers in the church who are scoffering. That means they share in the Eucharistic celebration with them. And so they blaspheme the body and blood of the Lord. They're not true believers. They are irrational animals who are seeking to exploit the people of God for selfish gain. He's not done. He says they have eyes full of adultery. But that's more literally eyes full of adulteresses. Like the women are objects to them. Here we see that their exploitation of the people of God is more than just a financial exploitation. They are insatiable for sin. And he says they entice unsteady souls. That is, they prey on women whom they only see as potential partners. How often it is, even today, that false teachers are exposed as sexual predators. These men, he says, are simply unsafe. Because their hearts are trained in greed. Right? Remember, they have infiltrated the churches. They are seeking what they want for themselves. Their self-indulgence and greed reveal itself. They will reveal itself. But then we come to the heart of Pastor Peter, the angst that he feels for these believers who are under assault by these false teachers. He calls them accursed children. He's not calling the believers children, but the false teachers. They are ignorant children who cannot think for themselves, despite their claims to higher knowledge and even higher authority than even the apostles. They're children because they only think of themselves, as children do, and they are accursed because they stand opposed to the Lord and his gospel. Now here, Peter does declare they're standing before God. They are cursed. He's not pronouncing judgment on them. He's just blasted them for trying to do so. Rather, he is defending the truth and declaring what is true of all those who deny the truth. You see, this is really harsh language. As I studied this text in detail this week, I found this harsh language shocking, but only sort of shocking. See, what is particularly interesting to observe is that while Scripture does speak of unbelievers as those who are condemned, the New Testament generally reserves its harshest language for false teachers who exploit and lead God's people astray. I'm reminded of James' warning in his letter. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Yeah, my fellow elders are like, "Oh, you ready, Will?" Greater strictness. Look, a teacher must know things before he can teach things, and with greater knowledge comes greater responsibility. Think back to earlier in the chapter. The angels who sinned were not offered mercy, nor will they ever be offered mercy. Why? How long had they existed in the very presence of God himself prior to the rebellion? Surely they had insight into the things of God that mere humans can never comprehend. We read in our scripture reading today, Paul saw things that he wasn't allowed to share. Angels lived in that environment. There is no mercy for them. And so too, James says, teachers will be judged with greater strictness. But think of Jesus' language in Matthew 23. Today, when we think of the Pharisees, they tend to have a pretty bad rep. But in the first century, Pharisees were highly esteemed by the people of Israel. In fact, Jesus himself actually acknowledged their authority among the people of God. He said this in Matthew 23. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice." It's interesting. Jesus acknowledges the role the Pharisees played in first century Israel. He tells the crowds, listen to them, but don't emulate them. Do what they say, not what they do, because what they do is false. Now, when he says they sit on Moses' seat, he's referring to an authoritative role they had in interpreting and applying the law of Moses. In other words, Jesus acknowledges they had institutional authority among the people of God. But then he says this. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte to convert. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Now think of that. He says they would do anything in their power to get a convert, yet they are leading that convert straight to hell. That's horrifying. Well, here Jesus demonstrates how the Pharisees are being judged with greater strictness. 7 times in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces woe upon them. Woe means great pain or great displeasure. Woe is me is often, we use it as a cry of great distress. Jesus pronounces woe on the Pharisees. He calls them blind guides and blind fools. He denounces them for paying attention to insignificant matters such as tithing from the mint plant in their garden while forgetting all about justice and mercy and faithfulness. Like they would pluck 9 mint leaves for their tea, and the 10th one they'd be sure to take to the temple as their tithe. Yet they were not at all concerned about justice. Then he calls them whitewashed tombs. Well, they're all pretty and clean on the outside, but on the inside they're rotting and putrid. They're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This is incredibly harsh language. The people hearing this would have been shocked at Jesus' words. See, the Pharisees had a profound reputation for being righteous, yet Jesus calls them vipers and serpents. He says they are the sons of those who killed the prophets, which is to say they are just like their fathers. They too would kill the prophets. Throughout Matthew 23, Jesus blasts them for their hypocrisy, for their misuse of authority, for their distortion of God's law. That is, they were false teachers. They emphasized an outward religion without an inward reality. For them, obeying the rules in exactly the right way was what mattered most. Jesus rebukes them sharply for this, for in these things, they were actually leading others astray. Now, what's really interesting about Matthew 23 is the language he uses for the Pharisees is quite harsh. I mean, he puts them on blast. But immediately after condemning the Pharisees as those who would also have killed the prophets, he lamented over Jerusalem. His heart is weeping for Jerusalem. Look what he says. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Here we see his compassion for them, lost, rebellious sinners. He accuses them of also killing the prophets, just as he did the Pharisees. Look, he said, judgment is coming. That's why he laments over Jerusalem. He doesn't deny this. But notice, his language for Jerusalem is not nearly as harsh as it is for the religious leaders. He reserved his harshest language for religious leaders who taught falsehood and who exploited others through their authority. Here we see the greater strictness. This is why Peter's language for the false teachers is so strong. He's following in Jesus' footsteps. Now, let me clarify something here for those of you who are online. There is a trend among some online to argue that Jesus' language regarding the hypocrites and the snakes and the serpents and such authorizes them to use such harsh language and even vulgar language with anyone who dares disagree with them. You've heard of the concept of theobros. These are the tough guys out there, men who claim authority for themselves, who are largely unaccountable for their actions and words online. I am not saying that we have the right to be rude and demeaning toward anyone. Jesus wasn't being rude. He was telling the truth. As God, he can do that. Remember Peter's words, bold and willful. They blaspheme the glorious ones. Not even angels would do such a thing for rebellious, condemned angels. So who are we to adopt such a posture? So don't hear me saying that we can be theobros and go out and put anyone on blast that we disagree with. It's not Peter's point. Well, Peter adds in verse 15 that they have forsaken the right way and have followed Balaam. Who's Balaam? In Numbers 22, Israel is preparing to enter the promised land. They're in the territory of Moab. The king of Moab is really, really concerned about them. And so he hires a prophet to prophesy a curse against Israel. He so feared the people of Israel that he sought to defeat them spiritually through a curse because he knew he couldn't defeat them militarily. What he completely missed is the reason he couldn't beat them on the battlefield is the same reason he couldn't beat them on a spiritual battlefield. And that's because Yahweh, God of Israel, fought for them. And that's what happened. God intervened. He told Balaam he could only speak words God gave him. And God wasn't going to curse his people. Balaam told the king he wasn't allowed to curse Israel. So the king sent more people and offered them, urged them, you've got to prophesy against them for me. You've got to curse them for me. You set the price. I will give you anything you want. So Balaam set out on the path to do that very thing. Of course, God later appeared to him, prevented him by putting a donkey in the road. You might know the story. Balaam began to beat the donkey to get it to come out of the way, and then the donkey speaks. You see, if Balaam would not speak for God, then God would enable the donkey to speak for him. After this, God speaks directly. He appears directly to Balaam, and he warned him. It's like, look, if the donkey had not stopped you from pursuing this false prophecy, God would have taken his life. See, false prophecy and false teaching are deadly. God directly intervened in this case. Peter says, these false teachers are like Balaam. They're in it for the money, and like Balaam, they are in great danger. They stand opposed to God himself. You cannot throw hands with God and expect to survive. Now imagine with me that I were to write a letter to you to New City. And it said, Dear New City Church, thank you for praying these last several months. God has continued to provide for all our needs. Please continue to pray for his work in this community. Also, please continue to pray for Beth and for Jim. None of you who are an active part of this church would have any question of what I was talking about. The letter wouldn't need further explanation. You would get it. You'd simply know what the letter was talking about. Now imagine this letter survives until the year 2126, 100 years from now. What would someone in 100 years think of this brief letter? Like, what needs did the church have? Why were they in need? Well, how did God provide? What work is God doing in that community? Who are Beth and Jim, and why do they need prayer? And did they have the same needs? I guess you could say they have the same needs. For our visitors, they both have had knee replacements recently. Well, how would a person in 100 years know any of this? I mean, if I were to write such a letter, there are many things I would not need to explain because I would fully expect you to know exactly what I meant. This is because I know you, you know me, you know what's happening in our church at this time. It's the same with Peter's letters. There are things Peter does not have to spell out in detail because he fully expected his recipients to know exactly what he was talking about. But we read his letters nearly 2,000 years later, and we have to try to piece together what he's talking about. Well, we know in 2 Peter, he's talking about false teachers in the various churches. He didn't need to say, they're teaching this, and they're teaching that, and they're teaching that other thing, and all that's false. He offers refutation without needing to spell out what he's refuting with specifics. Now, here's why this is important. When it comes to falsehood, the best defense is to know the truth. The way to spot a false prophet is to know what a true prophet looks like. This is why the letter dealing with false teachers is grounded in the truth of God in Christ. Jesus is true. Anything contrary to Jesus is false. Now think back to how he started the letter. He laid a foundation for everything he was going to write in the first chapter. Peter writes the letter to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There he directly calls Jesus God. He declares his divine power, that is, the divine power of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What he's saying is that the gospel is not about a destination, where you go when you die. Instead, the gospel is God's promise of a profound transformation. This transformation is so complete, Peter says in that chapter, that one day we will partake of the divine nature. I talked about that. I still don't really fully grasp what that means. We will be like God himself. We will still be creatures, and yet our character is going to match that of our Lord. Now, this doesn't mean Peter doesn't refute the false teaching directly. He does. He does with rather harsh language, maybe not with as much specificity as we would like, but he demonstrates the danger of false teaching. What is profoundly dangerous about false teaching is that by its very nature, it is a denial of the Lord Jesus. as we saw in the beginning of chapter 2 here. He says that the false teachers were ultimately denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, he says. That is, in two significant ways, they deny the one true prophet, the one who speaks on behalf of God as God. First, what they teach is false. That is, they teach things that directly contradict the truth of God in Christ, the apostolic deposit of faith that has been passed down. But second, the way they live is false. Those who live in self-indulgence, who seek to exploit others, are false in themselves. Peter says they are trained in greed. Think of someone preparing for a marathon. You don't accidentally run a marathon. It takes a lot of effort. So much effort, I can't imagine why you would. But there are people who like doing that sort of thing. But it requires effort and determination. That's the word Peter uses here. It's an athletic training. Peter says their hearts are trained in greed. They have put effort and determination into orienting their hearts toward what other people have that they wanted. In this case, he's saying that the false teachers there are doubly false. They teach false things and thus deny the master who bought them. They also live falsely, pursuing sinful self-indulgence, and thus deny the master who bought them. To counter their influence in these churches, Peter preaches Christ. He proclaims the truth of the master who bought them. He declares the salvation that is the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that is given to us. The salvation includes our transformation so that we actually become righteous in addition to having the status of righteous. Here in this text, Peter calls out false teachers for their double falseness. He uses such strong language because the danger is real. It's a danger, I'm afraid, we're always not all that afraid of. I'm speaking broadly here. We have men in leadership roles in churches all over who either teach falsely about the Lord or live falsely. And in the worst case, as they were in Peter's day, they're doubly false. They live falsely and they teach falsely. What often happens is people will excuse the one falseness because of the apparent success in ministry. Think of how many so-called celebrity pastors have been removed from office because they were false in their behavior. Many of them were also false in their teaching, but that was overlooked because their ministries grew. Look at all the fruit. God must be using this person. So the teaching was largely overlooked. We ought not evaluate a ministry or a minister by what appears to be fruitfulness. Rather, we ought to evaluate them by faithfulness. Faithfulness to the apostolic deposit and faithfulness to live for Jesus. See, faithfulness, real faithfulness, is in both what is taught and how one lives. Look, churches tend toward one or the other. That's just a broad observation. The tendency for a church is to really love people well. Often this comes at the expense of truth. They don't love truth as much as they love people, so they don't preach truth. Or the tendency is to love truth really, really well. They focus on getting their doctrine right. But they do this at the cost of not loving people well. The fact is, we as a church must hold both firmly. We must hold to the apostolic faith that was once for all delivered, and we must live in such a way that demonstrates we actually believe the apostolic faith. See, the solution to false teaching is to be doubly true, whereas they were doubly false. Now let me add, apologetics has its place. Apologetics is simply the defense of the Christian faith. I cited an early apologist in the sermon earlier. In the second century, Irenaeus wrote five books called Against Heresies, volume 1-5, as a defense of the Christian faith against error. With the rise of the internet today, many false teachers have a greater voice and influence than they rightfully should have, which means error and falsehood can spread more rapidly. But with the rise of the internet, there are also many apologists of the Christian faith who can defend truth to a greater audience. Okay? Apologetics has its place. I would encourage you to listen to Wes Huff. He's a young man pursuing a doctorate. He's having a great impact on many. He's really well known. He does a great job. I would encourage you to watch all of Gavin Ortland's YouTube videos. Gavin is a church history scholar, has a wonderful YouTube channel that is very helpful. But there are many other apologists out there who are helpful. William Lane Craig is a great one. Oxford mathematician John Lennox, a brilliant defender of the Christian faith. He's a mathematician. He's a numbers guy. But his ability to interact even with such notable skeptics as Richard Dawkins is inspiring. He's a tremendous advocate for the Christian faith. Apologetics has its place. What we ought to pursue even more than studying apologetics is Jesus. The best way to learn to spot a fake is to know what is true. Jesus declared he is the truth. In fact, Jesus was doubly true. The words he spoke, the things he taught were absolute truth coming from God himself. And just as much, the life he lived was the truest life ever lived, for Jesus lived in complete faithfulness to his Father. In word and deed, Jesus is true. Now here's how you know he is true. He's the very opposite of the false teachers, or more accurately, the false teachers are the very opposite of Jesus. Peter says the false teachers will be destroyed in their own destruction. Their sin will be the cause of their destruction. Jesus was destroyed for our sin. He offered himself for us. The false teachers seek to exploit others for what they can get. Jesus gives himself fully and completely to us that we might gain from him. He's not in it for what he gets. I mean, that should be pretty obvious. He gets us. Not a fair exchange, but it's the one he's making. Paul said to the Corinthians, he motivated them to be generous. Here's how I've shared this before. He said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." He gave everything for us. False teachers take everything from us. Look, given how amazing the truth of God in Christ is, it is a wonder to me that anyone would seek to replace it with something that is of far less worth. If this is the truth of the gospel that God gives himself to, why would you reject that? We get God. Peter gives us the blueprint for spotting false teachers. False teachers are unlike Jesus. Church, let us not be false, either in our teachings or in our lives. Let us strive to be like Jesus.